and truths that you want in our hearts and minds as we reflect on this portion of God's Word today. May you, O Lord, be glorified in all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 3 as we complete our look at these two letters of Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And our scripture reading will be from verse 6 through the end of the chapter. And following that, we'll sing the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul came to that town, planted the church, and there was all this uproar and confusion and persecution, and he had to leave much more quickly than he wanted to. And so he's written these two letters that we've been working our way through to try to encourage the Christians and deal with besides just general encouragement, deal with specific issues that the church was facing, as many of his letters do. In the first letter, he encouraged them he helped them try to manage their hope in the face of persecution, how to keep going even though things were very, very difficult for them. He taught them how to please God morally, that was a part of the life that they should live. He talked to those who were afraid about loved ones who had died. They didn't know what had happened to their loved ones who had died. Was there still hope for them? So he spoke very plainly and encouragingly to them about their loved ones who had already gone on and encouraged them. He challenged them to be ready for the return of the Lord because it could come at any time. In the second letter, he talks about being ready for the return of the Lord, again dealing with suffering and how suffering fits into your life. He talks about being ready for the coming of the Lord and what are some of the signs for the events that are going to be coming up in the near future in their lives, the confusion over what the day of the Lord would be. Now he comes to the very last topic of consideration, something he did talk a little bit about in the first letter, but it's the whole issue of idleness. In the church of Thessalonica, there was a crisis among some of the whole aspect of work and vocation. how should they conduct themselves on work, and should they be working? And Paul had earlier talked about it in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. If you want to look back at that chapter, at that passage, just a few chapters earlier. Paul had said, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And that word for idle there has two kind of connotations that sort of developed in the meaning of the word. The very first meaning of that word had to do with those who were disorderly. It was actually describing a military formation where the men, instead of being in line, were just kind of everywhere they wanted to be. They were unruly. They were disorganized. And that's why the King James Version translates 5:14, warned them who are unruly. But the word began to develop other connotations, other meanings. And one theological dictionary says it came to have the idea of being truant or not working or not being responsible at work. Outside Christianity, in relation to work, this word's emphasis was not in the first instance, regarding sloth or laziness, but rather on irresponsible attitude to the obligation to work. So there was a problem in the church of Thessalonica that some people had quit working. Why had they quit working? Well, some think maybe they had cultivated the Greek disdain for manual labor as being beneath them, and that's certainly always possible. But more than likely, the real reason was that if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, was this. It says, where Paul writes, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So probably what was going on in the church of Thessalonica is that they had what's called eschatological excitement. They were all keyed up about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some thought it already happened. Some were thinking it was very, very soon. Other people call it parousia hysteria. But the bottom line was something like this. Well, if Jesus is going to be here next week, let me just sit back and wait on his coming. Or if Jesus has already come, I can just sit back and wait. Sometimes we play the what if question. What if you won the lottery? What would be different? Start thinking of all the things you'd buy and the things you'd do with it. And of course, you'd be in a mess if you got it anyway. But we can ask the question, what if you knew you were to die tonight? Or in this case, if you knew that Jesus was returning on Friday, what would you do differently? And you know the right, the right answer is nothing. We ought to be living each and every day honoring the Lord so that whether he comes or he delays, we're ready each day. I mean, I know if we knew we were going to die tomorrow, we'd get a few things in order, and that's understandable. But basically, our life, we should go on. You should go to, if you knew Jesus was coming back on Friday, you should go to work tomorrow. And you should go to work on Tuesday. You should go to work on Wednesday. You should go to work on Thursday. And you should go to work on Friday. But what the Thessalonian people were doing was, well, Jesus is coming back, so I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. And Paul had to address that problem. And it wasn't just a problem that they were doing nothing, but they became a disruption to the peace and unity of the church. In verse 11, Paul says, we hear that some among you are idle. That's chapter 3, verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. It's not just that they were doing nothing, but they were interfering in the life and the affairs of other people. They were getting in others' people's business and discouraging them from being responsible. And so Paul has to address it and say, no, the gospel gives us life and hope and peace, but it doesn't make us irresponsible. Now, one caveat or one caution I want to say as I get into what Paul is going to be saying here is, We have to keep in mind that what Paul is saying here has nothing to do with our compassion, our kindness, and our charity to those who are in need. This has nothing in this passage to discourage you from helping those who are unable to work for a variety of reasons or who are unable to find work. It's not in any way discouraging us from our kindness and compassion to those in need. So don't in any way take anything Paul's saying here as a contradiction of that, because it's not. But he is addressing a problem. Someone who feels like, well, I don't need to work. I'll let everybody else take care of me. And because of some of those reasons we deal with. And Paul has two thoughts that kind of are woven through this passage. Negatively, how do you deal with those who are idle? And then positively, how should you live your life? And the thing that he says... The thing that he says, first of all, he gives us some very hard advice regarding those who are idle. Advice that is difficult. It's the avoiding or shunning. He says in verse 6, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us." In verse 14, he repeats it. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed." Now, the whole practice of shunning has a long, difficult, and sometimes harsh and sordid history. And so I want to talk about discipline for a minute. Discipline in the church is a very, very important quality and characteristic that needs to be part of the church. We often think of shunning in terms of closed societies like the Amish, and it's often portrayed in a very severe and mean way, and there's a great danger in any church discipline for it to be carried out in a way that's harsh and mean, only punitive. Part of the reason for that is people forget that the ones carrying out the discipline are sinners too. You and I never look at another person and say, well, he's a sinner. Well, the pot's calling the kettle black. You're a sinner too. And we have to remember that the discipline in the church is a function that has to be overseen by the elders of the church. We all don't just willy-nilly do whatever we want to do in carrying this out. And we also have to remember that the goal of any discipline is to reclaim the offender. It's not primarily to punish. Discipline is not primarily punitive in the terms of its goal. It may have that as part of it, but that's not its goal. The goal is to reclaim the offender. And so when discipline is properly carried out, along with the discipline is the offer of forgiveness and the offer of mercy and the offer of grace. It always has to be extended along with it. So with these thoughts in mind, notice several important things in here. These are understood, they're brothers. These are not enemies of yours, they're brothers. You entreat them and you love them as brothers. Also, these are people who are disregarding a clear teaching of the word. Discipline is not about someone who disagrees with you, who differs with you in some opinion or some matter. There's a clear, in verse 6 and 14, it makes it clear, these people were disregarding clear teaching of God's holy word. The whole practice of staying away from them is difficult to apply. That doesn't mean the elders shouldn't think that through when it's necessary, but at the same time, you might not see them for weeks. How in the world can they know that you're avoiding them? But the goal is As Paul later says in verse 14, that they be ashamed, but the goal is not shame for shame's sake. The goal is that they realize that they're doing the wrong thing and repent. The goal is to reclaim them. And so Paul is saying some harsh things, but his goal isn't to harm these people. It's to get them back in the path of obedience. And he gives you and I a very, very important caution that's true in all discipline in verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Out discipline in the same way that you carry out discipline with your child. Your child may need the rod, but you always follow the rod up with the hug and with the embrace and with the love. Then he gives, when he's talking to the idol and talking about how we deal with them, he gives a positive instruction to them in verse 12. He says, such people we command and urge. He's applying his authority here. We command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread that they eat. It's just such a typical Pauline thing to do. Paul never just says, quit doing the wrong thing. He always adds to it, do the right thing. It's like Christian meditation versus Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is you empty your mind. But that's kind of a futile thing because sooner or later something's going to flood in there. The Christian way of doing it is you get rid of the wrong things and you fill your mind with the right things. So he tells these people who are idle, quit being idle and start working. And it's interesting the way he says it to them. He says, for them to settle down. They're being busybodies. They're in each other's way. But they're also they're going through this excitement over the end times. And they're getting all this distracted by the whole thought of the end times. And Paul says, now quit worrying about all that. Quit thinking about that. And just settle down and do what you're supposed to do. Fulfill your responsibility. In the Ephesians, there's kind of an interesting parallel thought. Paul says, let the thief steal no longer. Okay, that's what he should quit doing. But Paul never ends that way. He goes on to say, but let him work doing something with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. So for those who are idle or thinking, I'm just going to sit back, I'll let other people take care of me. He says, no, settle down, get busy, you work so that you can help others who are in need. And he's instructing them to get busy. But what does he say to the people who have been faithful? In verses 7 to 9, he gives them several things. He says to them, and again, this is not, don't just avoid being idle, but what are you to do? He says, first of all, you need to follow our example. Because when we were with you, we weren't idle. We didn't eat any bread that we didn't pay for. And we work night and day so as not to be a burden to you. And he goes on to say, and the reason we did that is not because we didn't have a right to your support. In other words, Paul had a right to ask the Thessalonians to support the ministry and to help him in the work that he was doing. He had a right to that. But perhaps he saw something in them. Maybe there was some other reason realized this was important, but what the reason he worked was to be an example to them, to be a model of how they should conduct their life. He wanted them to know that no matter what circumstances they faced, whether it's persecution, whether it was the soon coming of Christ, whatever it is, their life needed to be characterized by faithfulness to their Lord. And it was in this area of their work, their vocation. The gospel transforms our life. It gives us hope instead of despair. It gives us peace instead of turmoil. It gives us life instead of death. The gospel transforms our life that the gospel doesn't take us out of life, it puts us in life. It doesn't mean we quit work, it means we serve and be the very best workers we can be. And his teaching for the ones who have been faithful in verse 10 is, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now again, it's not a statement against helping those in need. Please don't turn it into that. This does not mean that if there is someone who is unable to work or is unable to find work, that you and I shouldn't go out of our way to be kind to them and helpful to them. We should. That's our calling. That's our responsibility. But at the same time, it's a principle, whether he got it from the Lord or the other apostles, but it's a principle laid down. A Lutheran commentator, R.C.H. Lenski, says, the church has therefore seen this dictum abolishes all false asceticism, all unchristian disinclination to work, all fanatic exaltation above work, and all self-inflicted pauperism. There's no virtue in being poor, just to be poor. Virtue is being faithful. Is using your resources and abilities to the glory of our Lord. In verse 13, he gives a very important encouragement to you and to me that hits us right exactly where the rubber hits the road. He says, and as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Well, that's exactly the point, isn't it? I mean, that's exactly the reason. Why in the world keep beating my head against this wall when it does no good? Psalm 73. We've looked at it a number of times. It's a classic passage of a believer struggling with the prosperity of the wicked. And he talks in vain. It was a vain thing for me to keep my hands pure and to walk in righteousness, because look at the wicked. They're fat and happy and they're rich and they don't care. And God had to teach him what the final end would be. And Paul encourages us many times not to give up, because it's easy to get tired and to get weary and feel like what we're doing isn't doing any good. In Galatians 6, Paul said, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. In 1 Corinthians 15, after talking about the glory of the resurrection, Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other eyes, in the world's eyes, it may be vain, but in the Lord it's not. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about us running the race set before us. And he points us to where our eyes need to be able to run that race. And let's begin at verse 1. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So we have all our beloved brothers and sisters that have gone on before, and where they're gathered around us, at least in spirit. We gather at the Church of the Firstborn every Lord's Day morning. They're there, and their encouragement is to keep running the race, but that's not where he wants you to keep your eyes. He tells you in verse 2, but let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Where you have to keep your eyes to keep you not growing weary and certainly not losing heart in the day-to-day responsibility that you have to carry out is you got to keep your eyes on Christ. You got to keep your eyes on Christ. In every part of your life, He is the focus and attention. If you get your focus on your own problems, on your own concerns, on your own worries, on your own frailties, you will fall on your face. But if you keep your eyes on Christ, you walk the walk of faith with Him in view, you do not lose heart, and you ultimately will not grow weary. Well, just very quickly, Paul ends the letter with some typical greetings. In verse 17, he assures you really of his commitment to you. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write." This would have certainly been the authoritative mark on his letter, that it was from him as opposed to the letter they thought was from him earlier. But you know, when he makes that phrase, "This is how I write," what does he mean? In my own mind, I'm thinking maybe it's scraggly. Maybe the letters are halting. Paul's eyesight perhaps wasn't very good. But more than that, he had been through severe persecution. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. He had suffered tremendous trial. I wonder if he, you know how sometimes as you age, your signature gets kind of weak. Was his signature kind of weak? Was there evidence of what he had gone through for them? And he has to say, "So this is how I write. This is what my signature looks like." To encourage them that he's with them, that he supports them. But then he gives pronouncements of blessings in verse 16. "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you." You and I experience hardships along the way. We're tempted to give up along the way. There are two things that encourage and help us. One is peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding in our hearts and minds. The second thing is His presence. To know that God is with me every step of the way. And this is what Paul desires for this church. You've got responsibility, you've got trials, you've got persecution, but may the Lord give you His peace, and may the Lord make you know His presence every moment of the way. And he concludes with that salutation, typically at the beginning of a letter, here at the end, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." John Newton helped us to think about that. He says, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." You and I only walk the path we're on by grace. Beloved, may you and I be those who come to know in wonderfully encouraging and rich ways the peace of God and His presence and His grace. That you and I might follow in the path that God has given us and perhaps help others to get back on that pathway of righteousness if they've strayed. May you and I be God's instruments of grace in this world. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the wonderful mercy and grace that you have provided for us, even in harsh words and hard things and important responsibility, reminding us of what we're responsible to do and not to be negligent in that. We come to the bottom line and know that we only stay on the path because of your grace and by the knowledge and awareness of your peace in your presence. May these things strengthen us, O Lord, as we enter the week to come, in the year, days and years to come, that your life would be seen in us. For the glory of your wonderful name, we ask all these things. Amen. Please turn to hymn number 7, and we'll sing the first stanza of From All That Dwell Below the Skies, following the benediction. Beloved in the Lord, please stand for the benediction and receive his blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.